sittest thou? Using the King James Version tonight, so I thought I would just start with it. If you don't have a Bible, you might want to lift your hand and one of the guys will bring you one. We use our Bibles, just hold it up, and I have guys distributing Bibles, do I not? Well, an angel's going to have to bring it, so just hold your hand up. No, Chris has got it going there, okay? Hold your hand up, they'll bring you one. What we do on Sunday night and Wednesday night is we're going straight through the New Testament right now, verse by verse. We're going to be in the Bible. We won't be giving you overhead stuff. We're not even going to give you outlines. Tonight you have a piece of paper, but normally on Sunday night, Wednesday night, not even going to give you a piece of paper. I want you writing in your Bibles. If you don't want to write in your Bible, then bring your own tablet. All right, because we're just going to go as far as we can go. We just decided to be up here and stand up here and open our Bibles and just go until we run out of time. All right, so that's what we're doing. So not that I expect to say anything profound, but the Lord will show you things as we're teaching that you need to write down, insights that you will get, things that will open up your mind. And that's the job of a teacher anyway. Job of a teacher is to, you know, help us to be able to have the word opened up to us. Okay? So we're in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus will be finishing up the Sermon on the Mount this evening. All right? Now remember, he's started with his disciples, began to teach them some things, started with the Beatitudes. Pretty soon the crowds begin to come. Now he's teaching a whole lot of people. And he's basically teaching them the fundamentals, the crux, the reality, the characteristics of being a believer, of being a Christian. And then chapter 7 starts with the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. All right? Judge not that you be not judged. Isn't that quoted a lot? When somebody says something to you, judge not, let's go, you be judged. You know, and we all know that verse, man. All right? But that's really not what it's talking about. All right? Because he goes on here. We need to get this in context. He goes on here, and as we go on just in this chapter, he warns us about false teachers. He warns us about certain things that we are supposed to make judgments on. So when he says, judge not, lest you be judged, we really need to look at that and say, now, wait a minute. What is he talking about here? Now, keep it in context. Chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6, he has been talking about take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow is enough trouble of its own. And he talks about not worrying about what you're going to eat, not worrying about what you're going to wear, not worrying about if you have a roof over your head or not. And he's talking about that. And probably because there were many in the group he was talking to that didn't have things. It wasn't just a warning. He wasn't talking to an affluent bunch of people there and saying, now if this ever happens to you, in the crowd, in the people that were listening to Jesus, there were those that didn't know where they were going to get their next meal. There were obviously those that didn't know where they were going to lay their head that night. They didn't know where, you know, they were going to get their clothes to wear. They didn't know these things, so he's speaking directly to them. And he's saying to them, when this is true, don't worry about it. And he talks, remember we talked about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and all of this stuff, how they're taken care of by God. And you are worth so much more than the birds, he says, God will take care of you too. And then he starts right out in chapter 7, verse 1. Now you remember, there were not chapter headings in the original Bible. These were put in for us to understand for reference purpose. When the Bible was written, there weren't the chapter headings and the verses, and he didn't talk like this. Okay, now that's the end of chapter 6. Now, fellas, chapter 7, verse 1, judge ye not. You got to keep it all in context. So what possibly is going on here, as he's just said, when you don't have anything to eat, when you don't have a roof over your head, you don't know where you're going to get your clothing from and all of that, judge not lest you be judged. So he's saying that there are times when, I'm talking to people here that had that problem, he's saying, and so some of you don't judge when you see that going on. Don't judge people because God is allowing things to happen in their lives because he's working something in their lives. Now, we are told to discern. We are, and we're going to write in this chapter, we're going to see where he tells us to be fruit inspectors. He tells us to discern, to look at the fruit, to see what a false prophet is by how they live, how they act, and all of that. So what he's really saying here is we are not to judge unto condemnation. That's what's being said here. In other words, what does a judge do? A judge makes the determination of the sentence. And what he's basically saying is, we can look at the fruit, we can discern what's going on, but we can never judge the motive because we don't know why. And so we can never condemn what anybody's doing because we don't know the motive. And he's talking about, in the atmosphere of believers, we don't know the motive. We don't know why they're doing what they're doing. And we get in trouble when we start judging, not knowing the purpose or why whatever's going on in their lives. It may be something God is doing. For with what judgment, verse 2, you judge, you shall be judged. So whatever motive we ascribe to somebody else, that same motive will ultimately be ascribed to us. And with what measure you meet, I am reading out of the King James, it shall be measured to you again. So kind of a double emphasis is given here in order to proclaim the seriousness of the words of the Lord. When we judge others, we are judging ourselves. Haven't you noticed that the things that we see in people that we really don't like the most are things in our lives that we probably ought to deal with? But in our lives, it doesn't look nearly as bad as it does in theirs. Have you noticed that? It really doesn't. I can look in the mirror and say, I ought to get rid of that. It's not too bad. See somebody else doing it and I'm condemning them. And that's what he's saying here. And so whatever motive, whatever way I am judging, it's going to be coming back on me. It's going to be, I'm going to receive that. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye? In other words, we're not to be looking for faults or wrongdoings in the lives of other people, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye. You see the picture. Okay, what he's talking about is there's a little speck in somebody else's eye. Just a little tiny thing or a little speck in their eye, and you're trying to get it out, but you have a 2x4 in your eye. All right? And he's saying, you can't even get close enough to him to pick it out. That's what he's saying. That's the illustration he's using there. You can't even get, I can't get that little speck out of your eye because this thing is in the way here. That's what he's talking about. What he's saying is there are always things in our lives that we need to deal with. And we need to understand that none of us are to play the role of the Holy Spirit. He's doing fine by himself very well, thank you very much. He doesn't need our help. And some of us feel that we need to do that. I had a guy come to me one day and he said, I just talked to some people that were, and they weren't doing well, and so I macheted them. And I said, you did what? He said, I macheted them. I took the sword of the Spirit, and I just cut them to pieces with the Word of God. I said, how were they when you left? Bloody. Okay. And he was proud of that, man. That's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to bring healing and hope and comfort. But we have a tendency to, if we can find something wrong with somebody else, it kind of makes us feel better. Anybody know that kind of concept at all? Okay. We usually compare ourselves with two different types of people, somebody that's a lot better than us or somebody that's a lot worse than us. So we either get all bummed out and down on ourselves and feeling bad, or we feel superior. It just depends on whatever mood we're in, I guess. Verse 3, why do you behold the mote in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye. And behold, a beam is in your own eye. Once again, just drawing attention to the fact that you're not able to get that out of your brother's eye until you deal with yourself. See, I can't help anybody else unless I am totally centered and focused on Jesus Christ. And when I'm totally centered and focused on Jesus Christ, then God is going to be able to use me. That's what it's. But until I deal with this stuff, and see, God can't work through me until he works in me. He can't work through you until he works in you, and he can't work in you until you're willing just to surrender and say, Jesus, do whatever you want. God, work in my life. You hypocrite. That aptly describes the person that's trying to pick all the stuff out of everybody else's eye. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. So the first thing we do is we need to address our own problems. We need to deal with our own stuff. And I have found when I begin to deal with my own stuff, other people's stuff just kind of disappears. All of a sudden, and I'm not too concerned about what's going on in somebody else's life when I'm spending my time dealing with the stuff in my own life. It's true with husbands and wives too, by the way, guys. All right? You start just dealing with yourself. I can't tell you how many marriage counseling things I've been in. I mean, you know, not Juan and I getting marriage counseling, but, you know. as we're doing marriage counseling, I listen for a few minutes, and then I just say, time out. Because he's always sitting there telling me everything she's doing wrong. She's sitting there telling me what a jerk he is. And I have to stop him saying, we both knew he was a jerk before you married him, but now we got to deal with it. Okay. I told you in the first place not to go there, but you did anyway, so now let's deal with it. And all we're really responsible for is ourselves. You want to change your spouse? Then let Jesus change you. Deal with your own life. So saying, if you would just change, we would be happy. If you would just conform him to what I think you ought to be, then we'd be okay. It ain't going to work, man. Come to Jesus, and Jesus, I want you to work on me. I want to be who you want me to be. And then all of a sudden, people around you begin to change. That you're seeing them through a different perspective and through different eyes. And your marriages will be incredible if you just, you know, stop praying the prayers of, oh God, show her how right you and I are, okay, and how wrong she is. Hurt her if necessary. Don't break teeth, that's very expensive, but do whatever you need to do, God. And we're instead of that, Jesus, God, change me. Change my heart, oh God. Start looking at the stuff on our own eyes, in our own lives. Begin to see some things really beginning to happen. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you or tear you up. When I read the scriptures, I attempt to keep everything in perspective and everything, and I don't believe Jesus was just shotgunning here, just various things he wanted the people to learn. I think within context, what he's talking about here, and it can be applied to other things, but stay with me here and see if this maybe doesn't sound right to you. Disagreements in the church. There's some dissension in the church. Hey, you guys are judging each other. You shouldn't do this. This shouldn't happen. I mean, the church hasn't started yet, but he sees what's going on amongst even the disciples. And so he sees what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. So, you know, there's dissension. So this is how you deal with dissension. You take care of yourself. And as you take care of yourself and surrender yourself to Jesus, then you're able to get close enough to get that speck out of their eye because you don't have the 2x4 in your own eye. So deal with yourself first. But then he goes on, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. So there were some problems, you know, but still the church is never to reach out into the world for help in order to solve its problems. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Do you see it in context here? So here's how you handle disputes. You take care of your own problem instead of judging somebody else. But what you don't ever do is you don't go to the world to try to handle spiritual problems and spiritual disputes. We see that, you know, as you get farther into the New Testament, you see where we're not to go, we're not to sue our brother, and we're not to do lawsuits against one another and that kind of stuff. So he's saying, as bad as it is amongst you, you can handle it, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He says, no help will be coming from the world, but rather destruction. We need to take our problems to the Lord. Amen. That's what he's saying here. And his word is sufficient to give us the answer to every problem any of us will ever have. Instead of looking to the world system for answers, instead of looking to this to solve the problem, we need to go to Jesus Christ. Anybody agree with me on that? I believe that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you can handle it, even if you're having problems. You know, when you have the thing in your eye, that's a lot better than running to the world trying to find the answer in the world. Because there is no answer there. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is what? Destruction. It's death. So we need to focus on Jesus, keep our eyes on him. Ask, and it shall be given you. Again, keeping it in context. Now, this will be talking about, we can talk about prayer, and that's good. It works. But keeping it in context, as I was studying it this week, all of a sudden it hit me. In context, if we ask for wisdom in regards to relational problems, it'll be given to us, as will everything else. So we go to him, and we ask him, and we surrender to him, and it will be given to us. We'll have the answers. He will give us the way to reconcile. He will give us the way to handle disputes. He will give us the answers. He'll reconcile our marriages. He'll do those things if we come to him and surrender to him. So ask, and that's in prayer too, it works. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Our problem a lot as believers is we are so impatient. Okay, we want to stop with ask, but then stop there. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Okay, Jesus, you supply all of my needs in your name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And if he doesn't do it immediately, then we're looking for plan B. But it goes on here. It says, seek and you shall find. That means there's some effort on our part. There's some persistency, there's some stick-to-itiveness that we need to move into the things that God has for us. We need to ask, but then we need to seek. We just can't sit back and expect God to do it, man. He will do it, but there is effort. It's a cooperative thing. He's partnering with us. I've heard it said that we do our best and let God do the rest. And that's what we do. We're not to sit back and be slothful, but we're not to take the lead either. We do what we can, and God, this is all I can do, and now it's up to you. But I seek. I keep moving. It's not just a matter of asking, all right? So you seek and you shall find. You know, we should seek to know what he wants for us. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Let's make sure that the door we're knocking on is his door. Ask, seek, and knock. Again, I think this whole teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is to get us to focus on Jesus Christ. I have read so many books on this. More books have been written on the Sermon on the Mount than probably any other part of the Scriptures. And there's so many deep theological things you can say. But I really believe the whole thing was written to show us the way that we were created to live in Christ Jesus and to keep our attention on him. So we ask, but we don't stop there. We seek. So does he want me to go this direction? Does he want me to go this way? Well, he's going to close that door. Well, that door's closed, so I'm going to knock on it. And if he opens it, I'm going to walk through it. I'm not going to knock it down. I'm not going to bulldoze it down. I'm not going to, you know, try to get a locksmith to open the door. What I'm going to do, if that door doesn't open, I'm going to go over here. I'm going to try this door. I'm going to try it. And if this opens, I'll try my keys. I'm going to go through it. So I ask, I seek, and I knock. So it's more than just, okay, God, take care of this. There's a responsibility on my part to do what God has called me to do. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Now this assumes that our heart is really open and sincere to the Lord. If it is, this is going to be the result. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? See, even a natural father won't do that. And some of you fathers are pretty weird, but I don't think you would ever do that. I know you like to tease your kids a lot, but when they could I have a sandwich, Dad? Yeah, I'll make it out of rocks. You're not going to do that, let alone God. That's what he's saying. Or if he asks for a fish, Dad, could I have a fish taco? Yeah, I'm going to put a bunch of serpents in it. No, you're not going to do that, man. In fact, if what we're asking for is not God's will, and I think this is probably part of what he's saying here. If we're asking out of God's will, and I think this is what God wants for me, but it's not, he won't answer it in such a way where it ends up being a serpent or a stone. Is that making sense to you? Because he knows what's best for me. He's not going to give me what I'm asking for if he knows it's wrong. And a lot of stuff I ask for is wrong. A lot of stuff you ask for is wrong. Oh, God, and we're asking for this, and God said, man, if you get that, you're done, man. You're dead meat. You're history. If that happens in your life, it's going to destroy everything I ever want to do in your life. So he's not going to give it to you. Just like a father and a son. You know, if your 10-year-old son comes to you and says, you know, let me take the SUV for a ride. You know, you're not going to do that, man. Because you know it's not good for him. And he can whine and cry and tell you what a bad father you are, but he's not going to give it to you. So if you then, verse 11, being evil, refers to parents sometimes giving their children things which are not good for them, as well as things that are good, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? The Lord gives only good things. That's my confidence in life, man. That God only does good things. I mean, no matter what's going on, no matter what seems to be happening, no matter what appears to be going on, I know that he has promised me in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. I know that God's not going to give me a stone. He's not going to give me a serpent. He's going to always do in my life what's right. He's not playing games with me. He's not tripping me up saying, ha ha, fooled you. That's not the God that I serve. The God always has my number one interest at heart. His glory, my best. His glory, your best. God only does good things. And when we have that, we can't always see that. Because our perspective of good and bad is very limited because we don't see the beginning to the end. We see the situation, we say, this is bad. We look at the cross. You know, we saw the Passion of the Christ a couple of years ago, and we were all broken, and we saw the horrendous things that Jesus went through for us, and that's bad. It's bad. But the sequel needs to be the resurrection. That's good. We look at something, this is bad. This is terrible. We look at a situation, this is so far beyond anything that's good, but then God says, yeah, but you don't understand. I take things and work them around for your good and my glory. I love the story of Joseph and his brothers, man. When they're finally all gathered together there and he's finally revealing to them who he is and pops there and everybody's, and he finally looks at them and says, hey guys, let me tell you this. What was meant for evil, God caused for good. And he's still doing that, man. He's doing it in your life. He's doing it in my life. And when I have that confidence, then in my life, in your life, there can be joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because I know God's going to work it out, no matter how painful this path may be right now. This path may be devastating right now. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say, yea, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And if perhaps maybe you do that sometime, he'll be with you. He says, when that happens, we are all going to go through the valleys. If since you've become a Christian, you have not gone through a valley, you heard it here first, you're going to have some valleys. You're going to have some dark places. You're going to have some major hurts. You're going to have some disappointments, but I'm telling you what, Jesus said, I will walk it through with you. Because there's a purpose, there's a reason, because on the other side, he's got things for you to do, people for you to see, places for you to go, lives for you to touch, kingdom business to be taken care of. But we've got it all just boiled down to this little box thing that we think this is the only way God can work. how I've been able to do this for the last pastoring year, for the last 75 years. Knowing that God's a good God and He only does good stuff, man. Verse 12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law of the prophets. Does that sound familiar to you? It's the golden rule. A few hundred years before this, Confucius had said this same thing, only in the negative. And he'd said it in a way, don't do things to people that you don't want them to do to you. Well, Jesus comes on the scene and turns it around. Nobody had ever done this before. Turned it around and made it a positive statement. Do to others what you want them to do to you. Incredible statement. Enter you in the straight gate. This is the door. This is Jesus. We're going to see him over in John chapter 10, verse 1, as he's called the door. Entering you at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Proclaims the fact that many, there's all kinds of religions in the world and which are false and lead to eternal destruction. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And when you share this, people say things like, oh, you sound kind of exclusive, don't you? You kind of sound like there's no other way but the way that you found, and everything else isn't going to make it. And yeah, I guess that's the way we sound, because that's what the Bible says. My problem is not that Jesus says he is the only way, and it's a narrow way. It's not a wide way, it's a narrow way. My problem is not that. My problem and my rejoicing is that there is a way. He gave us a way. It's a narrow way, and there's only one way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. It's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. There is no other way. You can go other ways. You can have all kinds of other philosophies, all kinds of other stuff, but it will not lead to the Father, because Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. So that's what he's saying here. I'm just glad he gave us a way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware of false prophets is a heavy statement. There will be and are false prophets, and these are some of Satan's greatest weapons. You shall know them by their fruits. So then there is some judging here. This is the test as given by Christ as regards to identification. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? It's impossible for false doctrine generated by false prophets to bring forth good fruit. That's what he's saying here. All right? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Can I just give you the simple definition of good fruit and evil fruit? Good fruit is Christ-likeness. Evil fruit is self-likeness. That's what he's saying here. Good fruit is becoming like Jesus Christ. You want to know what a false prophet is and one that is not false? It's who are they becoming? Who are they reflecting? Are they reflecting Jesus Christ, or are they reflecting themselves? Who's getting the glory? Who's getting the credit? Who's being exalted? Who's being lifted up? Is it all about Jesus? Or is it all about them? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Judgment will ultimately come on all so-called gospel other than the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. There's the acid test. We need to judge, but we judge the fruit, not the motive. Not everyone who says unto me, this is a heavy section right here, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of my Father? We'll see it down in verse 24 in just a moment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? These things are not the criteria, but rather faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. You know what I see? It says in that day they're going to come and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I think what he is saying is, I never knew you how you just addressed me. You just addressed me as Lord, Lord. I never knew you. I was never Lord of your life. You did all kinds of things, but not in my name, because we didn't have a relationship. You're proclaiming Lord, Lord now, but I never knew you that way. Hey, guys, I'm not trying to be narrow. I'm just reading the Bible to you, man. And I'm telling you that it's been said many times, he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And if he's not Lord of your life, there is no relationship. You're not walking with him. You can water that down. You can say any way you want to. But I'm telling you, it's black and white. It's sold out to Jesus or it's sold out to the world. You can't live two lives. You can't do it. He said to the church at Laodicea, he said, I were that you were rather hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my innermost being. So it's a matter of we're going to call him Lord, Lord. He needs to be Lord. He needs to be Lord of our lives tonight. That's what this whole section's about, being Lord of my life, being Lord of your life, surrendering to him, not doing mighty works. The criteria is not, I cast out demons. The criteria is not, we healed the sick in Jesus' name. That's not the criteria. The criteria is not how many people we had in church or what we're doing. The criteria is, who is Jesus Christ in my life? Do I have a relationship with him? Is he in my life? That's the criteria. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rock is Jesus Christ. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The foundation of our belief system must be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Am I being too simplistic tonight? Do you understand this? Our foundation must be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Has to be. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. But for the foundation, the houses looked identical. They were built just the same. They looked the same to anybody looking at them. These houses looked the same, but the foundation wasn't there. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. While the sun shines, both houses look good. When adversity comes, and come it shall, faith, which is alone in Christ and him crucified, will stand. How many times I've watched that? People's lives. Just reveal who they are in Christ. So they go through a major crisis that they would have told you they could have never gone through, and all of a sudden when that crisis, Jesus Christ comes to the top and reveals a strength and a confidence. And when the rain comes, that house stands. And that person stands. That family stands because they have been founded upon Jesus Christ. And when the storm comes, when the phone call comes, and the life is torn apart, the devastation has now been thrown at this situation. They stand because their foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation isn't the church they're going to, or the halfway house they're staying at, or the denomination they belong to, or the pastor they have, or the leader they have, or anything else. Their foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the storms come, and they're going to come, they'll stand. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, Sermon on the Mount is over. The people were astonished at his doctrine. What was his doctrine? He had given them the true intent of the law. He laid the foundation of the new covenant, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How could he teach them as one having authority? He wrote it. He is the Word. He wasn't teaching it as one who was just reading it. It wasn't as that this a rabbi in the day of Jesus would never make a firm, concrete statement on his own. He would say, as he would always quote somebody else, as Rabbi Shamil has stated, and then would say, as Rabbi Hillel has said, as the prophets declared, as it was written in our whatever, and then, but he would never make a statement. So Jesus comes on the scene. And what he did in these the chapters 5, 6, and 7 that we've studied the last several weeks, what he did is he, with authority, explained the law of Moses. He explained the prophets. He explained the purpose of the law. He explained what it was all about. He explained how believers were supposed to, you know, walk in the law. He explained how he came to fulfill the law and not destroy it. He explained as one having authority because he wrote this. He is the Word. Aren't those some of the videos you want to see when you get to heaven? Don't you want to go into the video? There's going to be a video room. I just know that, man. There's going to be a video room. You'll see me in there a lot. Popcorn. And you're going to hang out there, I'm going to watch Jesus teach some of this stuff. I'm looking for the one on the road after the resurrection. He's talking to a couple of the guys, and he reveals himself throughout the whole Old Testament with these dudes as they're walking along, man. Whoa, the road to Damascus. Remember that story? Can't you just hear that? You hear this authority? I want to hear what he was saying to the church leaders when he was like, what, 12 years old? And he'd got separated, his family was headed home, and all of a sudden, where is he? And they went back, finally found him in the temple, teaching the leaders in the temple as a little dude, and they were all astonished at his teaching because he taught as one having authority at 12. Why? He's God. I want to see that stuff. I want to see those stiff-necked Pharisees and, you know, sending these little kids and talk. Oh, yeah, I want to see that stuff, man. So he's finished the Sermon on the Mount. And then beginning Sunday night, well, it'll be next Wednesday night. Beginning next Wednesday night, we'll begin to walk with Jesus now through some incredible events in his life. We're going to watch how he deals with people. We're going to see some healings, and we're going to listen to some teaching, and we're going to just watch Jesus kind of reveal to us over the next several weeks as we continue through this book. Let's stand, shall we? So this week, read chapter 8, all right? So we're all reading it together, and then we come together and we study it together. Read chapter 8 of Matthew this week. Sunday morning, we'll do a topical out of chapter 8. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you. You're an awesome God, and we love you. Jesus, thanks for reminding us tonight. Keep our eyes on you. Thanks for reminding us tonight that you're an awesome God that only does good things. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that even if we're asking for the wrong stuff, you're going to make sure we get the right stuff. Because it's always all about you and not us. Thank you, Jesus, for just showing us truth tonight. We just want to be your kids, Lord. I pray for everybody in this room that you would give us an understanding of truth. When we would hear false things, we'd recognize it, Lord. We would be good fruit inspectors. We'd know what's from you and what's not, because we would be people of your word. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Your name we pray.